Start off today asking you a question. That would be the title for this morning's message. Question is this: what have you been without? What have you been without? And I have no idea what's running through your mind right now. Maybe you're thinking of some of the things that the world has to offer. Maybe you're putting it in the context of the current economic situation of our country and this world that's been in the news so much and that Pastor Sargent talked about Wednesday night in his message on contentment. So maybe you're thinking about what you've been doing without in that context, a job or maybe full employment, health. We just talked about health. Maybe those things come to mind. Hey, you've been without good health. The other things that a job brings, the paycheck, the new car, the house, the food budget, the clothing budget. I mean, again, we talked about that Wednesday night. But I'd like to put that question on a spiritual level, a spiritual plane this morning. What have you been without? And to do that, I'd like you to turn with me in the Word of God to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles. Turn to chapter 14. We'll look at chapter 14 for a little backdrop, and then our primary text will be the beginning of chapter 15, 2 Chronicles. And in contrasting 2 Chronicles and 1 Chronicles, the book of the Chronicles, with the book of the Kings, they're both historical books. They cover the same period, really, in the history of Israel leading into the division, the divided kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. But in the Chronicles, we read more about the southern kingdom as opposed to in the Kings, we read about the northern kingdom. And I like to read about the southern kingdom because they actually had a few good kings. Amen? If you're familiar with the history of the Old Testament and what it tells us about the kingdoms as they divided, you read about king after king in the north that was evil and wicked. And there's some rays of light down there in the southern kingdom. We read about some revivals and reforms and some repentance, turning back to God. Down in the south under Kings Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And in chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles, we read of King Asa, the first of the good kings that had brought some reforms and started to bring the people back to God. We'll read about him the first few verses, starting in verse 1 of chapter 14. The Word of God says this: "So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. Also he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him." And as we skip down to verses 9 through 15, and I won't read it, just point out that here God brings a great victory, a great military victory for the southern kingdom. More good news. They went up against a million-man Ethiopian army. King Asa cried out unto the Lord for help. God indeed answered that prayer. They had a great victory. And so that's kind of the context. Chapter 14, reading about Asa, a good king coming in and reforms and throwing out the bad and bringing people towards God and God bringing a great military victory. And yet, as we go into chapter 15 and start to read there, God doesn't want to dwell on this short little spurt, if you will, relatively speaking, of good news and reform and revival in the land, in the southern kingdom. He wants to remind them of where they've been and what they have been without. So let's read now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 15. Again, looking to answer the question, what have you been without? And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And I want to stop right there and just remind us that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 from the New Testament, reminding us that the man of God here is not standing up and just kind of on his own volition, his own will, saying, "I think I have a message from the Lord," but as the Holy Spirit of God moving him. And that's how the men of God spoke in the Old Testament, the true prophets, and that's how we received the Word of God. It wasn't by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So that's what we have here. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, "Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin," referring to the southern kingdom there. And I'd like to pause again and just focus real briefly on those three words, "Hear ye me." And we just read that he wasn't speaking of his own volition. He was speaking as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. And we're reminded that 400 times in the Word of God, it's thus saith the Lord. That exact phrase, those three words, Google it. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. And if you expand it out to really any phrase related to that, similar phrase of basically, hold on, God is speaking here, you get a tenfold number, close to 4,000 times, where the Word of God proclaims that it is just that, the Word of God. And so when he's saying, hear ye me, he's not saying, look to me, the man, just like when Paul preached in the New Testament and the letters that we read in the New Testament, when Paul said, look at me or hear ye me, he wasn't saying, look at me. He was just saying, look at me only as much as I follow the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Ghost. And so that's what the prophet was saying here. Hear ye me, because I have a word from the Lord. And that's what I'd like to say to you today. Hear ye me. Don't listen to Tim Geist, but listen to the Lord as he speaks to you from his word today and the message that he's laid upon my heart. So hear ye me, speaking again to Judah and Benjamin there, the southern kingdom. So reading on in verse 2, he says, the Lord is with you while ye be with him, and if ye seek him, he will be found of you. And that sounds pretty familiar. Jesus Christ preaching the Sermon on the Mount, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, for everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. And that passage in the New Testament, in our scripture here, in 2 Chronicles, seems to be hearkening back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29, where it says, but if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. It seems to put a little stipulation. It's not just this superficial seeking, this just kind of, I looked for the Lord, I couldn't find him, and he didn't find me, and off I went back into the world. Now, it's not talking about the type of seeking where perhaps a husband is looking for his keys in the house. And he goes to his wife after a very brief period and says, I've been looking high, I've been looking low, I've looked in every nook and cranny, I've really sought my keys. Honey, can you help me find them? And in about, 10 seconds? She dangles them in front of the husband. Doesn't even have to say anything, but just kind of gives you that look saying, yeah, it was a man look. So that's not what we're talking about here. He says, seeking with all thy heart and with all thy soul. The seeking that the Lord will be found. So as we continue on now, but if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. I mean, I think that's kind of strange based on some other verses we read about in the New Testament that seems to be quoting from the Old Testament, Hebrews 13 and verse 5. And he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6, the latter part of that verse says, he will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And Deuteronomy chapter 4 again, verses 30 and 31 says, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee. And yet we read here, if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. And that's really not the message today, but I thought I can't just read over that because that just seems kind of strange. Maybe we have to address that before we go on or you'll be distracted and that's what you'll be thinking about. And the word forsake, we think of it as just a permanent putting aside. Forsake, just throw it in the trash, forget it forever. But really, looking up what the root of that word, it means a loosening. A loosening. I thought, okay, that's interesting. I meditated upon that for a little bit, and I thought, a loosening. Well, you think of the loosening that Israel did towards their God and the loosening that he did back to them. And he didn't cast them aside forever, not a permanent casting aside, but when they turned their back on him and turned to idols and false gods, he let them make those choices and sit in their sin, and he punished them as a father will. We read about that. If you're a true child of God, God will punish you. But he's not going to sit there and hold you tight. If you're pushing away from him and loosening your grip on him, he's going to let you make those mistakes and sin, and then he's going to step in as your loving father and chastise you. And at the end of the day, from a New Testament standpoint, from us as Christians, he's always there for us. And we're not going to, as we read about in John chapter 10, he's not going to let us ultimately slip from the grips of his hand where we would lose our salvation. We know that's not possible. Everlasting life is just that, everlasting. But we see when Israel kind of loosened their grip on God or forsook him, he said, okay, you want to sin? We'll see what happens. And we read about the captivities. And even after they came back, after the captivities and rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the walls and everything. And everything was good for a while. Then they turned their back on him again, all in the New Testament, rejecting the Savior, the Son of God that came. They kind of loosened again. They forsook God. They rejected the Savior. And God allowed them, kind of loosened his grip, allowed them to be scattered. But they're still the apple of his eye. They're still his chosen people. And so we can think about that again on the Christian level. When it says, if you forsake him, he will forsake you, it doesn't mean God will just put you aside and kick you out of his family. And I don't think you would believe that's what it's teaching. But I just wanted to touch on that. Think about that, the loosening. And just the opposite, maybe it helps to think of it this way. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to thee. Maybe the opposite of forsaking them, you can think of a gripping tight. And I think of Jacob, the supplanter, when he was wrestling with God. He wrestled him, and God said, we've been wrestling for quite a while. The morning is coming. It's time for you to let me go. And did he loosen? Did he forsake? No. He grabbed even tighter. He said, bless me. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And God did. He turned him from a supplanter at that moment in time, giving him the new name Israel, a prince with God. So you can think of it that way, just the opposite. So I wanted to cover that before we go on. But verse 3 is where we start to answer the question, at least from the standpoint of the southern kingdom here and Israel in general, what have you been without? So verse 3 now says, now for a long season, Israel hath been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. And it's interesting to note, it says for a long season. And I think that's why God is addressing it here, because yes, good king Asa comes in and he's kicking out the idols. And he's winning battles, great victories. And yet God says, okay, that's this little period. But what about all this time before this, leading up to this? This long season, what has Israel been without? It says they've been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. And I'd like to refer to these as spiritual anchors, if you will, that they had been without. So what had Israel been without? The spiritual anchor of the true God, the teaching priest, and without law. And as we look at these, I hope to bring application to you here today, whether you be lost without Christ or whether you be a child of God that perhaps for a long time, for a long season, has been without some of these spiritual anchors that we'll look at. So the first one being the true God. For a long season, Israel had been without the true God. Jeremiah 10:10 says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. And the more I study the true God of the Bible, the more I see that he is an exclusive God. You think, wait a minute. And I know what you might be thinking, and we'll cover that in a second. But really, the true God is an exclusive God. Think of the first commandment. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's pretty exclusive. He says, I'm it. There's nothing beside me. He's exclusive in his very existence as the only one true God. Isaiah 44 and verse 6, God says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Pretty exclusive, I'd say. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 and 6, God says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So God is very exclusive in his existence. And when you just ponder those couple of verses and others that speak the same sentiment, how could anyone today, how could any religion look at you in the face and say that you can become a god? God didn't say, I am the big God, and you can become a little God. He said, no, I am it. I'm it. Aside me, there is none else. And it's simply the lie of Satan, where he went to Eve and said, you can become little gods yourself. And the lie has been perpetuated on down today in the face of verses such as that. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So God is exclusive in his existence. He is also exclusive in his worship. When we think of the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them or serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24, phrases it this way. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire. even a jealous God. And you think about that, just this raging, burning jealousy that God has for those that would be his children, and that he only deserves honor and glory and praise and worship. He is an exclusive God, saying, I only deserve your worship and praise. In Isaiah 42 and verse 8, he said, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. He's exclusive in his worship. Isaiah 45 and verse 23 says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And God wanted us to get that in our heads, such that he had the Apostle Paul write it to the church in Rome in chapter 14 and verse 11, and he wrote it to the church in Philippi as well, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. That unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. So the Lord is exclusive in his worship. He's exclusive in his salvation. And this is one where you should get a little kind of twitch and say, wait a minute, I thought God was very inclusive in his salvation. Well, he's very inclusive in its invitation. Amen. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The invitation is out there for everyone, but he's exclusive in its operation, in how it takes place, in how you spend eternity with him. We know Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So challenge someone. Call them a liar in a kind and loving way when they look at you and say, well, there are many paths to God. No, God is very exclusive in his operation of salvation. Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11. God says this, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 45 and verse 22 says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And you'd say, Brother Geist, you keep quoting Isaiah in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? I thought we were a New Testament gospel preaching church. Well, it's there as well, as we know. Jesus Christ in John chapter 17 and verse 3, praying and speaking unto his Father, said this. He said, this is life eternal, that ye might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, we read these words, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So he's very exclusive in his existence, in his worship, and in his salvation. Again, very inclusive in its invitation, open to all, but exclusive in the manner or the operation of it, only through Jesus Christ. So Israel had been without the true God for quite some time, for a long season, it says. And I said this was an anchor. And I think of it as being the anchor of the soul. Without the true God, what are you going to base your eternity on? Amen. He's exclusive in his salvation. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 records these words, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. They were out without the true God. They were without an anchor for their soul. Reading on, the second spiritual anchor that they had been without for quite some time was the teaching priest. The teaching priest. And that doesn't say that there were no priests around, that there was no religious leaders. There was plenty of religion, but no true teaching of the Word of God. Paul, writing to Timothy in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 7, said, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And so even if there was a desire there, there was no true teaching of the Word of God that was going on. They were without a teaching priest. And as the preachers in training were reminded recently by Pastor Sargent, the role of a teaching priest, that's about 50% of the job of a pastor. We read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4 when the pastors of that first church there in Jerusalem They were being encumbered about with doing physical things. They were helping people move across town and all the things that really the deacons in our church do. They were getting tied up in that, and they were getting pulled away from their job as being teaching priests, if you will. We'll use that phrase. I think you understand what I mean. Teaching the Word of God and praying. And it says there, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So if you look at it that way, what were they to do? Pray and teach the Word of God. They were to be teaching priests. So 50% of their job was to teach the Word of God. And Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 says, take heed to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And Paul was talking to pastors here, those from the church in Ephesus. He said, to feed the church of God. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, Peter said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And we like to read about the revivals in the Old Testament. And after the captivities, again, Pastor Sargent recently preached a message from Nehemiah chapter 8. And the revival there that occurred, it was, if you recall, was around the Watergate, picturing the Word of God, because that's where the revival was coming. And all the people stood and they were saying amen. But it doesn't say that it was just spoken. A priest just didn't get up and just speak it and say, okay, if you have questions, too bad, I'm out of here. They made them to understand what it said. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, it said, so they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And that's really a promise of God that He's given men that are able to do that. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15, God said, I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Why would you not want to avail yourself of that gift that God has given? And so they were without that teaching priest, one that would get up, take the Word of God, and give them not just knowledge, not just nuggets of information, but an understanding of what it was saying and the wisdom to apply it. That wisdom and understanding coming from the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Holy. Job 28:28 says, unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And that will come from the man of God preaching from the Word of God. As I said, a gift, as Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, he's talking about the gift that God had given that particular church, that of pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, so the completing, or as Pastor Sargent said in Sunday school, the completing or the maturing of the saints being the sanctified ones, those that were Christians, had received Christ as their Savior. So for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And yet, they were without that teaching priest. And I think of the teaching priest in a spiritual sense as being the anchor of faith. For James 1, verses 5 and 6 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And when you gather in the house of God, and you have the teaching priest, and again, I'm not talking about the priest being an intercessor. The temple veil was rent in two when Christ completed his work on the cross, and now we have direct access to the holiest of holies, the very presence of God. So I'm not referring to Pastor Sargent as a priest, one you must go to get to God. Well, as a child of God, you have that direct access. I'm talking about just the teaching aspect of being the pastor or leader of this church. And so when you come to him, he's going to open up the Word of God and provide wisdom. Amen. And without that wisdom, it says in James, you'll just be without that anchor, again, that anchor, spiritual anchor of faith, the winds of all these false doctrines coming along, and trust me, they're out there. They were out there 2,000 years ago. They're definitely out there today, the closer and closer we get to the return of Christ. But without that spiritual anchor, you're just going to be tossed about, being like Brother Howard's little boat out there fishing, and the wave comes up, and he's looking for the anchor. There's no anchor. And all this false doctrine is going to blow his boat across the lake and crash it into the rocks. Amen. They were without the teaching priest. Hebrews 13 and verse 7 says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So what is the anchor of faith? It's the written word of God that's expounded to you from this pulpit. And it's pointing to the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. We preach Christ crucified. crucified, and that's where you will be directed, the one that's the anchor of your soul and the anchor of your faith. But thirdly this morning, said for a long season Israel had been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. We have a word for that. Those that would desire to live without law, without any rule over them, it's called anarchy. Amen? Anarchy. They were without law. In the spiritual sense, you can think of it as spiritual anarchy. Well, I just want to believe whatever I want to. I don't want anyone telling me what the Bible says. I want to pick my own religious book. I want to make up my own God. I don't want any rules. I'll make up the rules. It's spiritual anarchy. And yet, in Isaiah 42 and verse 21, God said, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." Just opposite of the attitude of the world today towards really law in general. At the closing of the book of Judges in the Old Testament, says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And that's Judges 21 and verse 25. It's repeated earlier in the book in chapter 17 and verse 6. And again, people in the world today would think, "Well, what freedom? No law. I want to be an anarchist. I want to imagine Oak Harbor without any laws. No state laws, no federal laws, no city, county regulations." You might think, "Oh, great. I can go in my yard and shoot my gun. I can set up any sign I want for my shop and without the county commissioner or one of his lackeys coming and getting on my case." You'd think, great. And you're smiling, right? You think that would be a good thing. But think about it. Freedom to live without law really is not freedom at all. Think about what our city would be like. Just driving out to church today and or leaving at the end. That'd probably be a better example. No rule of law, no speed limits. It's hard enough to get out as it is. Can you imagine someone coming screaming along at 90 miles an hour? No law. What great freedom. Poof. You're dead. Someone wants something that you have. Well, no laws. They'll just take their gun, walk into your house, be saved, boo, bang, you're dead. And when you think about it, every situation, if you follow it to its conclusion, would result in death. So they think, no law, freedom to live. No, bondage to death. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 and chapter 16 and verse 25 both say the same thing. "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." That was really the lie that Satan pawned off on Adam and Eve way back in the Garden of Eden. The serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." What was he pawning off? Spiritual anarchy. You don't have to listen to God. I know he said, do this, don't do that. You can eat of everything here. The tree of life. They had life. God said, here is, with his law, he provided life, not death. Satan came in, turned it 180 degrees out, and said, no, throw out the law, be without law, and ye shall not surely die. And that lie is continued down again till today. We know the consequence. Romans chapter 5 verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world," following that lie, "and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And that's what's going to happen if we just throw out God's law, throw out laws in general, spiritual anarchy, following our own lusts. Lust, when it hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. James chapter 1 and verse 15. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." And again, God magnifies his law. He calls it honorable. And Paul, writing to his preacher trainee, Timothy, in the first epistle, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, says, "But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for holy and profane." So they were without law, and I like to think of it as the anchor of life. They were without this spiritual anchor of life. Proverbs 6 and verse 23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life." The way of life. Proverbs 13 and verse 14 says, "The law of the wise is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death." The Holy Spirit writing through the Apostle Paul in the letter to the churches in the region of Galatia, chapter 3, explained it pretty well. Verses 21 through 24 said this: Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the law in and of itself isn't necessarily a spiritual anchor of faith, but it is in the fact that it's a schoolmaster that points us to life in Jesus Christ. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, again, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But they were without this spiritual anchor of life, the law. They were without the true God, the anchor of the soul. They were without the teaching priest, the anchor of faith, as found in the preached and taught word of God, pointing to one, to Christ. And what was the consequence of them being without? We read in verse 5 of our text back in 2 Chronicles in verse 15, In those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. There was no peace. If you are without the true God, if you're without the teaching of the Word of God, if you're living a life without the law of God, you are without peace. And I think you have to admit that if that's your situation today, that you have no peace. And how can there be peace without the Prince of Peace? One of my favorite passages, favorite prophecies of Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Prince or Ruler of Peace. How can you have peace without the Ruler of Peace? It's impossible. And that's exactly what the Word of God says. They were without the true God. They were without the teaching of the Word of God. They were without the rule of the law of God, and they had no peace. The psalmist in chapter 4 and verse 8 of the psalm said, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safely. It only comes from the true God. In Psalm 29 and verse 11, the psalmist said, The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And after you're a child of God, you think, well, I'm not always peaceful. Even as a child of God, I go through trials and tribulations. Where's the peace there? Well, then we turn to Philippians. And the promise we have as a child of God that we can go to him in prayer with thanksgiving and just casting all our anxieties upon him. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So without the true God, there's no peace. Without a teaching priest, there is no peace. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 and 17 talks about wisdom and understanding. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. From the teaching of the Word of God, wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7 says, When a man's ways please the Lord, that's in following the teaching from the Word of God, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. But that's with the teaching of the Word of God, with that teaching priest. Without that, no peace. And without the law, spiritual anarchy, obviously there can be no peace. For Psalm 119 and verse 165 says, Great peace have they which love thy law, not those that have cast it aside, those that are without law. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Solomon wrote these words under the inspiration of God, My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Without law, without peace. Here's the deal. Here's what God said. If you are without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law, you indeed are without peace. but you are also without excuse. I'd like to read from Romans chapter 1, where God makes that declaration that if you have no peace in your life because you've cast aside and rejected the true God, you've rejected the teaching of His Word and His rule of law over you, He said it's not His fault, it's yours. You are without excuse. He's made Himself evident to you. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 17, says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Well, back in our text, it gives the answer. For those that are without peace, those that are without the true God, without the teaching of God's Word and the rule of law in their life, those that want peace, we have the answer. Again, 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 4 says, "But when they, in their trouble, did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought Him, He was found of them." And I'd like to give you just a two-part answer for what you need to do if you're without peace today. I'm going to read from the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 3. One of the many places in the Word of God we could turn to find peace and see what we need to do if we're in the situation of being without the true God, His teaching and His law, centers on that word we just read about back in our text today. "When they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought Him, He was found of them." Involves that word turning. And in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." So really it's two steps, verse 13. First he says, only acknowledge thine iniquity. It's simply acknowledging before God that you are a sinner. And you cannot deny that fact. Pick up the Word of God, read anywhere, and as a mirror it will start to show you that you come short of God's holiness and His glory. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one." We read in Romans chapter 3. Said they had sinned for a long season, living without the true God. They needed to acknowledge their iniquity. And not just that they had sinned against a neighbor, against someone else, against a co-worker. As David said in his great sin of adultery and murder, when he finally came to God, acknowledging his iniquity in Psalm 51 and verse 4, he said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." So part of that acknowledging of your sin is going before God, recognizing it's against Him and Him alone, a holy and righteous God, and basically saying, "You have every right, God, to judge me for my sin." That's what David said. "That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." So that's step one, acknowledging your iniquity before a righteous and holy God. And the second step is that turning. "Turn, O backsliding children." And the context there is talking to Israel, but applying it to you today. It's still that turning. And if you were in the adult Sunday school class today, much of the lesson was taught on that turning or that repentance, defined as the change in mind that brings about a change in action. And it really, you could boil it down to that one word, turn. Repeatedly, throughout the Word of God, in the Old Testament and in the New, when God uses that word repent, so often you see right there, turn. Turn and repent. Repent and turn. And it's exactly as was taught earlier today. It's that change in mind or that turning of your mind, 180 degrees, not just, I'll listen to God a little bit. total acknowledgement, 180-degree turning of the mind that can only result in the change in action, the change in course, that turning. Ezekiel puts it this way, chapter 18 and verse 30, "Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin." Paul preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, earlier today, we talked about repentance and faith being two sides of the same coin. That turning, when you think about it that way, if you're turning to God, you can't do it without turning from sin, your transgressions, your iniquities that are against God. And you can't turn away from those iniquities, those transgressions, your sins. You can't turn away from them without turning to the holy and righteous God. So that's the faith aspect. The repentance is the turning away from your sin, but at the same time, it's faith turning toward the one God that can save you from your sins. Acts chapter 26, verses 19 and 20, we had Paul preaching to King Agrippa. And he said, "O king, I showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the book that we're studying in the adult Sunday school class, today we spent time on verse 9, and it's a wonderful note of praise from Paul writing back to the church about when they had acknowledged their sin and turned to God, turning, repenting, turning away from their sin, turning to God. He phrased it this way, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So I go back to the opening question, what have you been without? Have you been without the true God, the anchor of the soul? Have you been without the teaching priest, the teaching of the Word of God that will anchor your faith? Have you been without law, living in a sense in spiritual anarchy, without the anchor of life? It's not an anchor of death. It's an anchor of life. It's the schoolmaster which points you to the need of a Savior, Jesus Christ.